All right, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and find your seats. I'm going to pray, and then we will dive into our penultimate, fancy word for second to last, class of the semester. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we get to study and talk about your word this morning. We're just so grateful as we look back on this semester and what we have learned studying the wonderful truths about what the Bible is. The truths of how you have used your word throughout history, and today as we get to look at the role of your word in your church. We pray, Father, that you would, bind our minds to what is true and wonderful and good according to your word. Father, we have many ideas of what we think is true and beneficial to a church, but you, Father, have promised and declared and made it clear that your word is what we need most of all. So, Father, tear us from anything that would distract from that and help us to fix our eyes on you and what you have given us in the Bible. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda. That's a very fancy Latin phrase, which means the church reformed, always reforming. That is a quote that goes back to about a century after the Protestant Reformation, so 1600s or so. We're not quite sure exactly where and when it originated, but this is a time when the Protestant Reformation was basically over. Luther and Calvin were gone. The divide between Protestants and Catholics was kind of finalized, and the Reformed faith was firmly established. And there may have been some kind of temptation among the Protestants to be like, okay, we're done. We did it. We took the Bible, we reintroduced it into the church, and you know, we've got, you know, the Protestant faith now. We had a Reformation. Mission accomplished, right? So that was a temptation they may have been drawn towards. And this quote is a bit of a warning, right? Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda, the church reformed, always reforming. The point is, the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages didn't start off bad, right? If you go back before that, go back to the second century, they're not selling indulgences, right? They're not, you know, giving the Pope this ultimate authority, some of the problems that were present in the Protestant Reformation. And so this quote is kind of capturing this idea that the church had slipped through the centuries, slowly degrading into an unbiblical understanding of what a church is and what a church ought to be doing. And so the quote here is a warning that Protestants need to be careful lest we do the same. We have been reformed, the church reformed, we've been reformed according to the scriptures, but we must always be reforming because we are prone to sin. We are always going to be erring one direction or another in Christ's church, so we need to always come back to the Bible and continue our reformation, continue to be shaped by the scriptures. That's what they were trying to remind themselves in that century after the Protestant Reformation. It's something we need to remind ourselves as Christ's church today, and that is what we're talking about here this morning in Tech, the Bible's role in shaping the church. So if you've been with us over the course of the semester, we've kind of been focusing on the doctrine of scripture in pretty broad scope. So we've talked about what the Bible is, we talked about the Bible's understanding and interpreting the Bible's role in history, and then today and next week are the last two classes of our semester, and what we're looking at today is the Scripture's role in the church, and then next week we'll look at Scripture's role in the Christian life, really bringing together everything we've said, everything we've seen over the course of the semester. Now, what does it mean for the Bible in our gathering, in our church, and what does it mean in your personal life? So, in the interest of Semper Reformanda, let's start by considering the state of ecclesiology in America. Now, that's a word I'm going to be using. Deborah was here. Okay. Thank you, Deborah. Ecclesiology. I'm pretty sure I spelled that right. Ecclesiology. Yes, I spelled it right. Comes from a Greek word. Is it an eta? I think it's an eta. Ecclesia. Which is, you can see that right there, ecclesia, which means assembly, which is the word we often translate as church. So ecclesiology is about the doctrine of the church. Spanish speakers, you'll probably recognize, Ecclesia, there's clearly a relationship there. Right, so we're talking about the doctrine of the church, and it seems to me that one really bad assumption drives the ecclesiology in a lot of American churches. And the assumption is this, that the Bible doesn't have much to say about ecclesiology. The Bible is just kind of silent on it. So if you want to learn about Jesus or salvation or the end times and things like that, open the Bible. Yeah, go for it. But if you want to know what a church is, what a church ought to be doing, what a church's mission is, you can kind of make that up yourself, right? So it's almost as if Jesus just established a church and then we get to determine for ourselves what it is and what it ought to be doing. It's a bit of the Wild West. It's actually a real sad reality. My experience in theological education, seminaries don't teach much on ecclesiology. It's not a common area of study, which is really kind of crazy if you're training pastors. You would think that would be a common focus. I think it is being reclaimed by some groups. Some ministries are really being thoughtful about it. But in general, it is kind of an overlooked area of theology. And I think that has led to a lot of the stuff you will encounter out there. So, for example, if you think a church is nothing more than a group of consumers, if that's what a church is, its identity is a product to be given to consumers, you're going to focus on the product, right? You're going to make sure they have a great experience. It's all about making things exciting and inspiring, that you want to feed the consumers, right? If a church exists as a place for people who like similar things and have similar lifestyles, right? So like a cowboy church or a biker church, right? If our unity is around those kind of things, that's what a church is, then you can assume, you can understand why those things would exist, why churches would focus on that. Now, if we think the church is a country club, right, a place to be at ease, to be comfortable, to be around people that you like, that's what we're going to do when we gather together. That's what we're going to focus our ministry and our life on. And the assumption there is we get to determine what a church is. We get to decide what it ought to be and what it ought to do. A couple other things, this assumption about ecclesiology that we get to have our say influences our worship. So you'll run into maybe a wide variety of elements in church worship out there. I don't mean to be like making fun, but there's like interpretive dance. There's painting. There's, maybe someone puts on a song by Lifehouse and dramatizes it on stage. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Maybe we have a panel discussion on stage instead of a sermon. Let's talk about current events. Things like that arise because we determine what church ought to be doing in worship, right? Another thing we might feel free to determine is how to structure a church. Usually what happens is we say, okay, well, here's a model that works in the business world, you know, so make the pastor like a CEO, right? So we say, this is the business world model, this is structure thing, and just copy and paste that onto the church. And then finally, many think we get to determine the church's mission. So maybe that's political activism or social justice, feed the homeless, things like that. There might be good things. I think those are good things. But the assumption is we get to pick the mission. What am I passionate about? And that's what the church ought to be doing. That is the assumption a lot of the time. And this main problem really boils down to what I will call pragmatism. Pragmatism. The assumption is, what works? What'll get people in the doors? What'll make people feel inspired, maybe lifted as they leave? What do they want from us? Like a panel discussion on current events instead of a sermon. That's what people want. That's what they are interested in hearing about. So that's what we should be doing. And the assumption is that it's this pragmatic idea that we decide what matters and we get to answer. We get to come up with the questions and we get to answer the questions about a church's life, and that the Bible doesn't say much about it. Well, against that notion, I have one central idea that I want to just kind of press into your brain as the central idea of this whole teaching. Everything I'm going to say, I'm not going to say anything anywhere near all that could be said, but one big idea I think everything else flows from, and that is this, that Jesus rules his church through his word. Jesus rules his church through his word. That's what everything comes down to. And if that's true, then Jesus is the one who determines the church's identity, the church's worship, polity, and mission. And that he tells us what his determinations are for those things in the scriptures, that he's actually put it there for us. The Bible's not silent about these things. And I would hope that idea that Jesus rules his church through his word is not groundbreaking to any of you. That seems almost fairly obvious, especially if you've been with us over the course of this semester, where we've said the scriptures are authoritative and they're sufficient and they're clear and they're necessary and they're inerrant. They're all these things. And so obviously, if we want to know what we ought to be doing as a church, what a church is, we should come to the scriptures for our answer. So before we really get into answering those questions, I have there kind of listed out, that's identity, worship, polity, mission, basically where we're going to be going over the course of this teaching. We won't cover absolutely everything, like I said, but we will get to a lot of that. But I think it will be helpful, just kind of given the state of American ecclesiology, the state of the church in America a lot of times, to identify, just call out some of the problems with pragmatism. Because I do get it. I mean, you can fill a building, you can get people to come to church if you change some things to suit their desires, and I totally sympathize with that. Of course, we want people to come to church. We want people to hear about the gospel in Christ. Those are good things, but we need to be careful lest we start thinking we get to determine what we ought to do and not Jesus. So pragmatism is the air we breathe today. In the Reformation, right, the church needed to be reclaimed from the papacy and restored to biblical rule. Today, we need to be reclaimed from pragmatism in a lot of areas and be restored to biblical rule. And the first reason for that is quite simply that the church belongs to Jesus, not us. So Ephesians chapter 5, Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Whose body is the church? It's not my body. It's not Jared's body. It's not the Pope's body, right? It's Jesus's body. It's his. It belongs to him. Actually, fun fact, that's where our word church comes from. So here on the word, this is the Greek word, as I said, ekklesia, the word for church in Greek. And you might be wondering, why does Spanish, iglesia, reflect the Greek, but English, church, where do we get that word? What does that come from? Well, actually, English comes from a different Greek word. There's actually, so here's my marker. Let's do green. Okay, so just a fun fact for you here. In old Scottish theology, if you ever find yourself reading such things, they will call the church a kirk. Interesting. Kind of related to our English word church. In German, they'll call it a, I think I'm saying this right, kirche, right? And then in English, obviously today, we have church. You can see all these words are related, right? So obviously there's a connection there. But none of those are anything like ekklesia, right? The Greek word for church. So why is that? Well, our English word, the more Germanic roots here come from a Greek word. I'm going to have to guess. I can't remember how to spell. Oops, that's not right. We'll do it over here. Okay. I believe this is right. Kuriake, something like that. Wow, that is the worst. Oh, my gosh. I'm embarrassed that I just did that. Okay, it's in your notes. Who's calling me right now? Hang on a second. My wife is. Okay. Kuriake, ignore the writing behind me. Ignore the fact that my wife just called me. Okay. Where were we? Okay, yes. Yes, this pretend Greek word right here, which is written in English letters in your notes, is where we get our English word church and the German Kirche and the Scottish Kirk. And that word means belonging to the Lord. Belonging to the Lord. It's not a word that's actually in the Bible, kuriake, but it definitely captures a biblical idea, right? Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, his body. It's his. It belongs to him. And if that's true, if that's the case, then it makes total sense that he's the one who has a right to determine what it is and what it ought to be doing. He has a right to order it as he sees fit. So it's Jesus' church, not ours. All right. Second, pragmatism totally fails to realize the power a church needs is found in the scriptures. The power behind what a church needs is found in the Bible and in the Bible alone. So the assumption in a lot of pragmatic-minded churches is that real power to change people, to make them love Jesus, to sanctify them in the word, to teach them what's true. Real power comes from something like exciting, you know, face-melting worship bands or really exciting charismatic preaching that just gets you galvanized to go be a great Christian always, right? That kind of thing. I actually, a number of years ago, was talking to a very pragmatic-minded pastor who was telling me about their church staffs doing creativity sessions. I think this is an extreme, to be clear. There's a big spectrum here, right? This is on one extreme. But they would have creativity sessions where they would basically rely on their own creative juices for what's the next big excited thing we're going to do as a church. And he told me they had done some research, and there's apparently creativity triggers you can do to get yourself in the mode of creativity. And one of the guys on his team, his creativity trigger was playing video games. So he was not allowed to come to their church staff meetings unless he'd like played video games for some matter of hours beforehand. Jared, I mean, before a staff meeting on Tuesdays, maybe I should just spend that time, right? So like what was actually even more concerning was he told me one time he threw that guy out of their meeting because he hadn't played video games before their creativity session, which is horrible from a leadership perspective, but even worse because it's clear he thinks what the church needs is our creativity. The power to change hearts, the power to see the gospel, reach people, and things like that boils down to our own ability to be creative, to think up what we ought to be doing. And church, man, if Parkway depended on my own creativity for its power, we would close our doors tomorrow, right? I am the least creative person you have ever met. That is not where the true power is found. In fact, the real power behind a church is found in Isaiah 55. This is what the prophet says. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." That is some real power. We might have a lot of ideas about what is effective, about what works, but God has already told us what we need in his word. He's told us what we need, and it is his word, right? What we need is the scriptures, because God's word is what is effective to do the things that we are looking for and hoping and praying for. It's not our own creativity or charisma. It is the scriptures. Paul makes the same argument in 1 Corinthians 2. I won't read it here, but basically, it's funny if you look at it. Paul's basically saying, guys, I was intentionally uncreative, uninspiring, uncharismatic, because I didn't want you to think it's about me, that I've got the power because I'm a great speaker or I have great ideas. I wanted you to see it is the word of God that has power. That was Paul's ministry model in Corinth, to be intentionally unimpressive so that they would focus on the word and not on him. That's where the real power is. I have a great quote from D.A. Carson. There are many churches who lose sleep over having the most excellent worship, and I think Carson really helpfully calls out some of the problems there. He says, "Excellent worship cannot be attained merely by pursuing excellent worship. You cannot find excellent corporate worship until you stop trying to find excellent corporate worship and pursue God himself." In our day, one sometimes wonders if we're beginning to worship rather than worship God. So if what we need to pursue is God himself, we need to come to God's word for our worship. That is what we need. So pragmatism really sadly fails at its own goal, right? If you want the power to change hearts, the power to grow a church, the power to make the dead live, your own intelligence, creativity is not going to accomplish that, but the word of God will. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at how the Bible should inform really three parts of a church's identity and things like that. So the first, we're going to look at the gathering, the corporate worship service, what we're going to do in about an hour and 10 minutes here. We'll look at the church's polity. It's a fancy word for structure, how it organizes itself. And we'll look at the church's mission. I'll just warn you, part one's going to be the longest. So if I get to part one and there's 10 minutes left, it's okay. Two and three are shorter. Calm down. Okay. So first, worship. The first question we need to ask when we come to the scriptures and think about how a church's corporate worship ought to be organized is who decides how we worship. Who gets to say what we do in the corporate worship gathering? And throughout history, the Christian church has had two answers to that question. There's what's called the normative principle, and there's what's called the regulative principle. So the normative principle stipulates that the gathered church can worship God in whatever ways it sees fit, so long as it does not do anything expressly forbidden in Scripture. So the Bible sets boundaries, but we're free within those boundaries, right? So here's the boundaries the Bible sets. We do what we want within those. And then the regulative principle, on the other hand, says the gathered church must only worship God in ways warranted by Scripture. So you need a positive reason from the Bible, chapter and verse, in order to say, this is why we're doing that. Not we're free within these bounds, but you need to be able to point to the scriptures to say, this is why we do this thing we do in our worship service. The Second London Baptist Confession from 1689 summarizes the regulative principle like this. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So you need a positive prescription in order to do something, not just focusing on what the negative boundaries are. Normative principle says where are the boundaries, we can do what we want within that. Regulative principle says we only do what is biblically warranted, commanded. Practical example. What if instead of a sermon on Sunday morning, we wanted to do a dramatization of Acts chapter 2, right? So it's probably communicating biblical truth, biblical ideas, right? We're going to do a play, not going to do a sermon. We're going to act out Acts chapter 2. The normative principle says that's fine. It's not forbidden in the scriptures, so you can do that. The regulative principle says, no, it is not biblically warranted. There's nothing in the Bible that commands you to worship God that way, so you're not allowed to do it. There's other examples. Could we watch a movie for worship? Should we just sit in silence and meditate, something like that? This one example is not from church worship. I'm sure there are churches that have done this, though. When I was in college, and there was one class I took, Christian college, right? Every class started with one of the students leading a devotional of some kind, some kind of worship element. Some people would play guitar or just read a passage from scripture and talk about it. There was one girl who was an art student, and it was her turn to lead, and she gave everyone a blank paper and some markers, and then played some music while we worshiped. And I just stared at a blank piece of paper for like 15 minutes because I had no idea what I was supposed to do, right? So it's not something I'm, again, not creative, not particularly geared towards. But in a normative principle church, something like that would be acceptable, right? We're free within the boundaries, and so we can come up with some of our own ideas, and so something like that would be able to fly in a normative principle church, but not in a regulative principle church. Now, I do want to be clear on the regulative principle. The regulative principle does recognize there might be things that aren't strictly in the Bible that are acceptable for us to do. So the Westminster Confession clarifies, lest we be like a little overly dogmatic about some things. So it says, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions in societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature in Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. So in other words, the Bible doesn't say how long a sermon should be. It doesn't say that. So, but that is something that is common to human actions in societies, right? We need the light of nature and Christian prudence to determine, you know, hopefully Jared doesn't preach for 6 hours today, right? That would probably not be common to human actions in societies to hear a 6-hour lecture, right? So we don't want to do that. But the Bible doesn't tell us, so we are free to figure that out for ourselves. The Bible doesn't say anything about using sermon slides or bulletins, but there's nothing wrong with those. Again, those are common to human actions in societies, and they aren't actual elements to the worship service. They're things that just kind of aid us in what we're doing. So the regular principle recognizes it's okay with that. Those things are okay. You may have already guessed or know, Parkway is convinced by the regular principle. This is what we understand the Bible to be commanding for us in our worship gatherings. That is the one we hold to. It is the historic position of Reformed Christians, and it is ours as well. And so let me just spend a minute explaining why. why do we choose that option of the two, normative and regulative principle, why do we choose the second? And I think it starts with the first two of the Ten Commandments. So look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Okay, those are the first two commandments, right? Commandment one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment two, don't make a carved image. And there's a way of reading those, like commandment two is saying something commandment one already said, right? Like commandment one, only worship God. Commandment two, don't worship idols. Didn't we cover that in the first commandment, right? So there's the way of reading it that would kind of have them be a little bit overlapping, but I think that's a bad way of understanding them. I think what commandment two is really trying to say is not just, commandment one is that God alone is worshiped. Commandment two is how God alone is worshiped. You with me there? So only God is to be worshiped, and don't worship him like this. Don't worship him through idols. So he's telling Israel, you don't get to make a little statue in your house, call it Yahweh, and worship me through it. Right? That would be the right God, but the wrong worship. Right? So you can worship the right God in the wrong way, is what the first two commandments are showing us. Actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses specifically says, remember when God spoke to you, you didn't see anything. Right? When he was on the mountain, you didn't see anything. You didn't see any God. Therefore, don't make a carved image. So the point is that the visible representation of God is contrary to God's own nature. So you can worship the right God in the wrong way. God cares both that he is worshiped and how he is worshiped. Let's look at another passage there on the next page of your notes. This is almost certainly the most famous passage in defense of the regulative principle, Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, so these are the priests, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now that is a terrifying passage, right? So these are two priests, two of the people in charge of worship. Their job is to worship God, right? They're the priests for the people, right? That's their job, and they get this bright idea to worship Yahweh their own way. Hey, let's get some fire. Let's do this thing. We're going to go ahead and do it. And specifically noted as unauthorized fire, meaning God did not command it. That's what the next verse says, which he had not commanded them. Right? And how did that go? Well, they were struck dead. Pretty intense, pretty gruesome, right? They were worshiping the right God in the wrong way, and it turned out deadly for them. That should give us a sobriety as we think about worship. So the regulative principle recognizes a central biblical truth, and that is that there is an infinite moral gulf between us and God. If we are left to our own devices and decide how to worship him ourselves, we will commit some form of idolatry. We will approach him as he ought not to be approached. He is the one who determines how we can come to him. He is the one who is commanded these things. So any presumption that we can do what we want is quite literally deadly. That's Leviticus 10. One more biblical passage, Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no use in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What is Paul saying there? He is condemning worship according to human principles and teaching, right? Self-made religion, which is deciding you get to decide these things for yourself, right? I get to decide how to approach this holy God. We could do plenty of other examples. If you want a good book on this, there's some recommendations at the end of your notes. But that is the biblical basis for the regulative principle. And sometimes this freaks people out. Sometimes people are like, okay, I read Leviticus 10. I don't want to get struck by lightning. Should I come to church? It's dangerous stuff, man. Like, this is serious, right? What do I do? And I want to just take a minute and talk about why the regulative principle is an incredible blessing, right? Why it's a really, really good thing. It's a wonderful thing, in fact, that God has commanded us how we ought to worship him. So I have four reasons for that. I'll just say as a copyright notice, I listen to Kevin DeYoung's systematic theology lectures, and I'm driving a lot. And I think a couple of these are from him, but I don't remember which. So copyright Kevin DeYoung in general for this section. Okay. Current time, 9:30. Thank you, Carl. Appreciate that. Oh, yeah, the clock's wrong. Okay. All right. So blessings of the regulative principle. Number one, the regulative principle protects us from slavery to the latest cultural fad. Man, so many churches are just obsessed with reaching the culture, and in order to do that, they think we need to do what the culture likes. We need to get people in the building by catering, modifying what we're doing to suit their desires, and so worship's catered to the latest cultural trend. Right? And granted, music and stuff like that should be catered in some ways to modern sensibilities. I think that's part of the Christian prudence, common to human action societies kind of thing. Carl's not going to lead us in a Gregorian chant this morning. Thank goodness, right? That's great. So that the style is one thing, but there's so often an approach in some churches to really focus what we do in order to suit the sensibilities of the culture in a way, I think, that goes against what God has commanded. It's just this endless cycle, pretty exhausting cycle, to keep up with the latest fad. And the regulative principle, I think, frees us from focusing on that by focusing on, instead, on the things that never change. What has God always commanded for his people always, right? What does that look like? What are those things that never change? We focus on that, then we don't have to worry so much about what the latest trend or fad is. And I mean, the sad reality too is, as soon as a church tends to figure out what the culture likes, the next generation has come and the culture has changed, right? So it's this endless cycle that just not effective and not very fun for a church to spend their energy on that. Second blessing of the regulative principle, it protects Christian freedom of the conscience under the word. Protects Christian freedom of the conscience under the word. Conscience is a, I think, widely misunderstood idea among Christians. It has nothing to do with your opinions or your preferences. Conscience is, I think it would be a sin for me to do this, right? That's what conscience is. So not necessarily I have an explicit biblical command, but I think this thing would be sin if I did it. And so imagine Parkway exists in the 1950s. It did exist in the 1950s, but imagine we're all there right now. A time when a lot of Christians thought dancing was inherently sinful, right? So that was kind of the assumption in many Christians' minds. And what if you walked in on Sunday morning, and I said, "Welcome to Parkway. Let's boogie, right? So we're gonna dance for our worship service today, right?" That would sear the consciences. Sorry, you'll never see me dance like that again. That would sear the consciences of many people in our church, right? That would unhelpfully force them to do something that violates their convictions. Now, I don't think dancing is sinful, right? Inherently, surely it can be, but like, there's nothing like dancing by itself is a sinful thing, but that was something that many Christians thought, right? In a similar way, what if today, so many Christians think yoga is a sinful practice? That's not a conviction I hold. I don't think it's inherently sinful, but many Christians do. And if we were to say, "Hey, welcome to Parkway, we're gonna do yoga to worship God this morning," man, we might have an uprising, and rightfully so, because the Bible doesn't command us to worship that way. And surely it would sear the consciences of many members in our church. And we would not want them to force them to go against conscience. As Luther says, going against conscience is neither right nor safe. Right? Third blessing of the regulative principle, it protects us from our own inclination to idolatry. So again, you see it all over the Bible. Every time God's people are free or think they're free to decide how to worship God, they start worshiping idols, right? Even with the golden calf, what happens? Moses says, "Behold your God who brought you out of Egypt. Tomorrow we're having a feast to Yahweh." So he's saying, this is Yahweh, the golden calf. They're worshiping the right God in the wrong way, and that is idolatry. That's wrong. And so I won't read Romans 1 for you here, but the focus is very clearly, God is invisible, but we want to worship something we can see, and the regular principle protects us from that. We need to be told how to worship, lest we worship idols. And then last, the regulative principle creates the possibility for transcultural worship. One of the knocks you'll run into out there, people, one of the reasons people don't like the regulative principle sometimes is because they say it's a very Western thing. It's a very Western kind of worship. You know, all you do is preach and sing and pray. That's what the regulative principle tells you to do, and that's all you ever do. And it's not very, it's, you know, it doesn't really transfer across cultures, which I think is totally wrong. Because if you're a normative principle church, you're going to cater to the culture a whole lot more, and you're going to be much more culturally located. But there are things, if they're commanded in the scriptures, that are transcultural, that you could be here, you can be in Papua New Guinea, you could be in France, you can be in Australia, you can be anywhere in the world, and you know God has commanded us to preach the word, to pray, to sing to him. Those are the things we must do because God has commanded us to do them. So I actually think the regulative principle does a much better job of creating transcultural worship. Sure, there will be things, again, words of Westminster, common to human actions and societies, but the core elements need to be consistent. The regulative principle is a blessing. All right, how do we apply the regulative principle? If we're convinced this is what the Bible teaches, this is what we ought to be doing, what are the things we ought to be doing? Well, I have seven, I think, what are the seven main things here? The first is that we pray. We gather for worship and we pray. So Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer, our Father, not my Father, not his Father, not singular, our Father. He's expecting Christians to pray this prayer together. That's clear. Right? Paul in 1 Timothy 2, he's literally talking about what you do in a gathered worship service. It says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So prayer needs to be a central part of a worship service. So even just at Parkway, I think we shared this in the last member meeting, but we desire to move towards a more robust order of service with more prayer in our time together. We pray. We're not like in, you know, sin or whatever, but the elders have been talking about introducing something like a pastoral prayer, praying for all people, for our government, for the needs in our society, for other churches in the area, but introducing more prayer into our gathering because the Bible very clearly expects it to be a large part of what we do. Second thing the regulative principle would have us do is sing. And obviously we sing to God. That shouldn't be surprising to you. But think about this. Why is singing in our worship service different than you singing in your car to the same exact songs in the same exact way? Why is that different? Aren't you worshiping God? I mean, you are in the sense that all life is worship, sure. But there's something unique about the gathered community of God singing together. And Ephesians 5 actually tells us what it is. There's several passages I could have quoted, but we're not only singing to God, we're also singing to one another. So Ephesians 5, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So there is something about a Sunday service where we're gathered to worship God that is different than you singing your heart out in your car. I sing my heart out in my car all the time. I love doing it, right? But that is different than us gathering and together lifting our voices because we can hear one another. Right? We are encouraging one another. We are spurring one another on to faithfulness. When you hear your brothers and sisters sing, and I hope you sing and listen as well, you are encouraged and you are reminded of biblical truths because sometimes we walk in on Sunday mornings and we think, man, I'm not really feeling it today. I don't really feel the words I'm singing. And you hear your brothers and sisters singing and you are reminded of what is true and what you ought to be focusing on. And so the Bible commands us to sing to God, but also to one another. So Carl is intentional about this. We don't want our music to be so loud when we're in our worship service so that you can't hear each other. The congregation's voices should be the primary instrument in the worship gathering. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to sing loudly, sing joyfully, not just in praise to God. Of course, essentially that, but also to encourage one another, right? I'm totally tone deaf. I'm a worse singer than I am a dancer. And I love to sing loud, and I hope you're encouraged by my loud, poor singing because I want to remind you of biblical truths that maybe you need to be reminded of through hearing me and others sing. Third, worship should include giving. I won't read this whole quote for you, but Paul basically in 1 Corinthians 9 uses the Old Testament to defend his right to receive an income from the church, giving especially to those who labor in Christian ministry, which would be your paid pastors. Giving is an essential part of what God expects from you as a Christian and certainly part of our worship service because it is a form of worship. 2 Corinthians 9 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So worship should be cheerful and joyful, and giving should be cheerful and joyful because they all flow from gratitude to God. Fourth, we read the Bible in worship. Paul commands Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Do it, right? Fifth, we preach the Bible, 2 Timothy 4 here, the famous passage we've quoted every week this semester, right, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, so it tells us what the Bible is. And then Paul starts chapter 4 like this to Timothy, I charge you, Timothy's a pastor, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, pause, you start a sentence like that, the next thing you say is really, really important, okay? What does he say? Preach the word. Preach the word. Very, very clearly, this is the center of the gathering, the preaching of the Bible, because that's where the power is. That's what we need. That is what's true. That is what must always be shaping us, and it must be the center of our life together. That's why Parkway is committed to expositional preaching. Expositional, fancy word. I think a helpful way to think about it is the word expose is in there. We're trying to expose what's in the Scriptures. We're not trying to give you our own opinions, our own ideas. We're trying to just expose what the Bible says so you can understand it and you can be changed by it. So line by line, verse by verse, at Parkway, we open the Bible and we preach it. We preach the word. Sixth, we see the Bible. That's language that Reformed Christians have used for centuries, but this is referring to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All of the New Testament is what churches did together. They baptized and they took the supper together. And then finally, the Bible teaches that worship happens when we gather together. Five times in 1 Corinthians 11 alone, we're in one chapter in the Bible, and five times Paul's talking about the worship service, and he says, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. In other words, it's not church if you're not coming together. If you're not gathering, again, the word church, ekklesia in Greek, means assembly. So we're not really a church if we're not assembling, right? So that is an essential part of worship, is assembling together for the worship of our God. That is why there is no such thing as an online church. You can certainly podcast. You can certainly watch YouTube. I mean, there's some great preachers out there, a whole lot better than me. I would encourage you, go ahead and listen to some of that. But it's not church to just watch something online. It's not church to digitally be engaged, because the togetherness, the when you come together, the gathering is essential, because church is an assembly. I also think that has implications for multi-site and multi-service churches. I've been a member at those churches, some really, really great multi-site or multi-service churches, but I would say theologically that is a series of churches, because it's a series of assemblies. If a church is an assembly, then to split that assembly is to create multiple churches. Okay, that's our main section, Scripture's role in our worship. Let's get to our next two sections, the first of which concerns the Bible's teaching on the church's structure. So again, the principle. What's the central principle? Jesus rules his church through his word. Jesus rules his church through his word. There is a common perception that we get to decide how a church is structured. The Bible didn't say anything about it. And yet, 1 Timothy 3, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And what does Paul do? What are these things he's referring to? He's talking about the organization, the structure of the church. That's the first 2.5 chapters of 1 Timothy. He's talking about elders and he's talking about deacons. These are the offices of Christ's church. So What are those two things? Well, first, elders are men who shepherd and guide the church through godly example, teaching, and prayer. There's a couple pieces to that. First, elders are men. That's just a really clear biblical teaching. 1 Timothy 2 is one of the clearest, but there are other passages we could cite in defense of that. Elders shepherd and guide the church. The word pastor is literally the Latin word for shepherd. In Greek, it's poimen, right? So a pastor is a shepherd. They shepherd and guide the church. That's their job. And I have three ways they do that. The first is godly example. If you look at the elder qualifications in Scripture, almost all of them, with one exception, are about character. It's about your godliness, your maturity in Christ. So that is an essential part. They're supposed to be an example. We don't need a leadership guru. We don't need a great entrepreneur who can work a crowd. We need someone who is godly. But then the one exception, the one qualification that is not about character is in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is able to teach. You need to be able to teach. You need to be able to open the Bible and explain what it means in a way that people can understand. And then third, the elders pray. We have two elder meetings a month at Parkway. Our first meeting of the month is our shepherding meeting, where literally what we do is we print out our membership directory, and we spend several hours praying by name for every single member of the Parkway Church. We believe it is one of the central things God has charged us with as your elders, is to pray for each and every one of you. And so we make sure we spend several hours devoted to that. A couple things here just on elders that I think are interesting. They're always referred to in the plural in Scripture. You never have a single elder as the decision-maker model. It's just never in the Bible, right? There's never the one CEO. There is, I think, in Scripture, Timothy and Titus being examples, a lead pastor, primary preacher kind of thing you see. But there is no one elder and then, you know, he does everything or whatever. It's always in the plural. There's always a team. And then I think it's important to recognize a church can exist without elders. So if, you know, Jared and me and Josh and Mike and Wade, did I get everyone? Carl, get hit by a bus tomorrow, the Parkway Church still exists. Praise God. Don't pray. It's not a good thing. But if we all get hit by a bus, you know, it's not ideal. You're going to want to appoint some elders. I would encourage you to do that. But it doesn't mean the church just stops existing. Right? How do we know that? Because Titus 1, there's churches in Crete, and Paul sends Titus. Why? He says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So in other words, in order to be in order, in order to be healthy, you do need elders, you need leadership, but you can still exist as a church without elders. The essence of a church is not the elders themselves. Deacons. My summary here of what deacons are: they are godly servants who protect the ministry of the word by meeting the physical needs of the body. The qualifications for deacons are all about character. It's all about your godliness. It's all about your maturity in Christ. They're not required to teach, but they do clearly set an example, being held up by the church as examples of Christian maturity. And the function of deacons, as it says there, is to attend to physical needs in order to protect the ministry of the word in prayer. So the elders, it's the apostles in Acts 2, are kind of functioning as elders, are devoting themselves to preaching in prayer. And then they realize these Greek widows are getting overlooked in our gathering. They're not getting the food and the distribution. That's a problem. But it would be wrong for us to stop preaching, to stop praying in order to fix this problem. So we need kind of these proto-deacons, these men who are godly, who are full of the Spirit and of good repute, who can attend to this so that we can attend to the preaching of the ministry, preaching of the word and the prayers. But we still need godly men to be able to do this. I just thought of this morning. I was reading through my notes to prepare for this teaching, and I saw Justin Leone, one of our deacons, using a leaf blower on the walkway so you could all walk in here. And I thought, this is exactly what the Bible says we ought to be doing. I'm devoting myself to teaching, to the ministry of the word. Justin's making sure you guys can walk in and not get your feet all gross and slip on leaves or whatever. He's attending to the physical needs of the body. So that is how we practice it here at Parkway. We are running short on time, so I'll briefly go through this next one. Second big area of the Bible guides our church polity is membership and discipline. These are just very clear biblical commands A lot of churches do practice membership. Not many practice discipline, which I think is very odd, because one of the main biblical arguments for membership is the fact that discipline is a biblical command, right? So if you're going to have a formal mechanism of exclusion from the church, excommunications is what Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 command when someone's in open, unrepentant sin. If you're going to have a formal means of excluding them, it would make sense. There's also a formal means of including them, so we know who we're accountable for, who the elders are charged with shepherding, who belongs, so that we can say also who doesn't belong if their life is showing that they don't actually love the Lord Jesus. So that's what membership and discipline are all about. It certainly runs against modern sensibilities, but semper reformanda, the Bible teaches it, and churches need biblical reform. All right, finally, let's use the rest of our time to talk about the church's mission. Why do we exist? What are our marching orders as a church? That question has been answered in a million ways. I mean, literally, just go on the internet, drive around, you will find churches who have answered that a whole lot of ways. And part of the reason for that is there's a million good things we could do. We got a group of people who are committed to one another. What's a good thing we could do? There's a lot of good things we could do. There are hungry and poor people who could use help. There's political issues that need to be talked about. There's healthcare, educational needs, injustice, societal decline, all good things to focus our time, money, and energy on. So shouldn't we? Shouldn't that be what our mission is? Shouldn't that be that what we focus our time on? But the main thing I want you to see about all of those things is there's nothing distinctly Christian about any one of those. A non-Christian can feed the hungry. A non-Christian can have the exact same political convictions that you have. Right? There's nothing essential to a essentially Christian about those things that sets it apart from a non-believer could also do that same thing. So when we talk about the mission of the church, one of the most helpful litmus tests is the thing we're talking about something distinctly Christian, something that only the church can do? That's a really important question. But it's also not the most important question, because the most important question is, what did Jesus tell us our mission is? And the answer is Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So those are our marching orders. And it's really narrow and simple. So Jared preached on the Great Commission just a matter of weeks ago. You might remember in Greek, there's one main verb. There's one main verb in that whole few sentences there, and it is the verb make disciples. Everything's grammatically connected to that verb, make disciples. So go in order to make disciples. Baptize someone who becomes a disciple. Teach them to obey now that they're a disciple, right? So it's all revolving around this idea of making disciples. There's a million good things we could do, but there's one gospel thing. There's one gospel thing, and that is the center of the church's mission. It is our true north. It's what Jesus left ringing in our ears before he ascended into heaven, and it is making disciples. So our mission is not primarily social, although it has social implications. It is not primarily political, although it has political implications. It is primarily and essentially spiritual. I mean, you just look at the book of Acts. What do the apostles do after they got the Great Commission? What they go spend their time on? Paul goes to Athens and he doesn't preach feed the hungry. He doesn't preach work for the good of your society. He preaches repent, make disciples. That's the core. That's the center of the church's mission. This has led to a doctrine historically known as the spirituality of the church, which is a great doctrine with a horrendous history. I mean, real bad, particularly in America. So this is a doctrine that was used by conservative Christians to justify silence on American chattel slavery back in the day. So slavery was seen as a divisive issue. So let's not talk about it. We don't want to split things up. We don't want to stir the pot. Let's talk about how spiritual the church is, right? We're not going to talk about slavery because the church is an essentially spiritual entity. There is a danger, right? There is a danger in overemphasizing the spiritual nature of the mission and just ignoring, real heinous, sinful things that might be happening in society. But the misapplication of a theology does not mean the theology is bad. Our mission is primarily spiritual, right? Even in the days of slavery in America, the gospel and repentance should have been the central impulse of every pulpit. That should have been the focus. If every sermon's on slavery, the church was not doing their job. They need to preach the gospel, preach repentance, make disciples. But when a slave owner gets converted, they need to understand what discipleship means and its obedience to all that Jesus has commanded, right? And so clearly a change of life needs to take place, but that should not be the central preaching, the central mission of the church. So for example, at Parkway, we don't talk about politics all that much, right? Why? It's not our mission. It is not our mission. You will, though, hear Jared, as he said last Sunday, say that abortion is murder. You need to understand that. That may be a political, hot-button, live issue, but it is a clear biblical issue that we will talk about because it relates to your discipleship. You need to understand that. You need to know what the Bible teaches about something like abortion, so we will talk about it. But here's the thing. If we lose the central mission, if making disciples is not the center of what we're about, I think we actually lose the best reason a Christian should be pro-life, for example. Right, so here's what I mean. Opposition to abortion as a horrible crime, as the murder of an unborn child, is an implication of obedience to all that Jesus has commanded. Right, so to quote John Piper, when cultural transformation becomes the church's main goal, it loses its power to transform the culture. Did you hear that? When cultural transformation becomes the church's main goal, it loses its power to change the culture. So, for example, Acts 19, the Ephesian witch doctors show up, they start burning their books, they abandon their ways, right? That's a transformed culture, praise God, right? They're burning their witchcraft books. But not because Paul showed up and started preaching the evils of witchcraft. Because Paul showed up, he preached the gospel, he focused on the mission of the church, and then says, those who are now believers burn their books. So if you keep the main mission, actually, those things we pray for, that the transformation in a culture of society, you can expect those kind of things to happen when people love Jesus more. Surely that's normal, but the order matters. So we need to be clear on the mission of the church. All right, we are very short on time. Let me just close one little reminder. This whole teaching, right, is about Jesus ruling his church through his word. The word is central in the mission of the church. And the light of the church of Jesus Christ, it'd be helpful to think about it a whole lot more like a candle than a firework, right? So when the word is the center of the church, think of a candle, don't think of a firework. We are called to a slow, consistent, but faithful, patient work. That's what God has commanded us to. And it's easy to be distracted by the exciting, flashing lights, the interesting, whatever, what seems like it might be, really useful and work well, but those things won't last. God has said, organize your identity, your mission, your polity, everything around my word, and that's effective. It might take a long time. It's going to burn slow like a candle, but in the long run, it'll give off a lot more light than the quick flash of a firework. Right? So that is what I pray and hope for us as a church, that we would do the faithful work of keeping that candle lit and keeping our lives as a church centered around Christ's word. Let me pray, and then we'll take a couple of questions. Father, we pray that Parkway would be that kind of church. Father, we would not be distracted by our own abilities to be creative or to come up with good ideas, Father, but that we would always, always, always focus on the Bible. We would be a word-centered church, that we would trust, God, that what you have said is far better than any ideas we could come up with for ourselves. And we pray, Father, that you give us humility and joy as we seek to serve you and obey your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.